Genesis 48, 13 through 22, the blessing. Give attention to God's holy word. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word that has been preserved for us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We thank you also, O Lord, for preaching, which you have ordained as the primary means by which you communicate your grace to us. It is for these reasons now that we ask you to bless this time of preaching by giving us your Holy Spirit, that we might be anointed to see and hear wonderful things from your law. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The book of Proverbs teaches us that a wise man leaves an inheritance for his sons. And every man, when he comes to the end of his days, wants to be able to leave something to the generation after him. It is only natural from parental affection to want to give to our children some inheritance, whether a house, whether it's treasures, whether it's a collection of some special thing that was special to us, that might help them as they embark on their lives. You know, Patrick Henry, probably the greatest of the founding fathers and the greatest of the Virginians, gave an inheritance to his children, and he wrote out his will, and at the end of his will, he said this, This is all the inheritance I can give to my family. The religion of Christ will give them one which shall make them rich indeed. And we find Jacob expressing the same sentiment, doing the same thing that Patrick Henry did many centuries ago. He, as part of his inheritance to his children, blesses them with the religion of Christ. He gives them the blessing of the covenant. And this blessing of the covenant is that which makes us truly rich, is that which makes us truly wealthy. But there's some things to understand in this passage about the blessing of the covenant. You know, we often hear the idea of covenant theology. We think of the idea of the covenant as something that's part of our theology. We tend to think of covenants as a contract. We tend to think of them as an abstract thing that's disconnected from our lives. We can often become overly focused on the covenant administration and neglect the substance of the covenant. And what Jacob is going to remind us of in here is that the substance of the covenant comes according to the mechanism of the covenant, and it gives you the spoils of the covenant. Jacob blesses Joseph with the substance of the covenant, according to the mechanism of the covenant, and it gives to him the spoils of the covenant. We're going to see three things in this passage. First, the substance of the covenant in verses 13 through 16. And then we're going to see the mechanism of the covenant, verses 17 through 20. And then the spoils of the covenant, verses 21 and 22. 13 through 16 is the substance of the covenant. Verses 17 and 20 is the mechanism of the covenant. And verses 21 and 22 are the spoils of the covenant. And so we begin by looking at the substance. Now, when we talk about substance, this is a word we're not used to using in reference to the covenant. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, it speaks about Christ as the substance of the covenant. Now, what this language means is that the covenant is the body of God's promises. There are things that God promises to his people, to be their God and they will be his people, to forgive us of all of our sins, to indwell us by his Holy Spirit, to shine the light of his countenance upon us, to resurrect us from the dead and receive us into glory forevermore. All of those are God's promises, but all of these promises give to us a certain substance, a certain thing that God is conferring upon us. And the substance of the covenant that we're going to see from this passage is nothing else but union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. The substance of God's promises in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant is that Christ will be your Savior. And as Jacob begins to bless these two boys and to bless Joseph, notice verse 13, we have this interesting scene where Joseph brings his sons before Jacob, and he puts the firstborn to Jacob's right hand. The right hand was the hand of blessing. The right hand was the hand that conferred honor upon the one who received it. So Joseph is bringing his boys forward. Jacob, who is blind at this point, he can't see very well, he reverses his hands. And he puts the right hand on Manasseh's Ephraim's head. He puts the left hand on Manasseh's head. And then he says this. Look in verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Now, Jacob invokes these two names to bring us in mind of the covenant. Jacob is operating within the bounds of the covenant. It was the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob that Jacob is now conferring upon Joseph and his sons. That's why he invokes these two names. Notice what he says about this God. Two very important things are stated immediately after. The God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now, in your translations, your English translations, there's something that you're going to miss. In Hebrew, there's two very important words that Jacob uses here. He says, the God, ha-ro'eh. In Hebrew, the term ha-ro'eh means the shepherd. So what Jacob is saying is that the God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life, the God who has been with me and protected me and cared for me and fed me all the days of my life, the next phrase that Jacob uses, the angel who has been ha-goel. In Hebrew, the word ha-goel means the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. It's not just a simple verb that the Hebrew text uses. It actually uses the titles. God, my shepherd, the angel, my redeemer. Now, what Jacob is invoking here is how God has been his God in these two important ways. The God of Abraham and Isaac has been Jacob's God throughout all of his days by shepherding him and by redeeming him from all evil. What is the nature of a shepherd? Well, the nature of a shepherd is not only to feed the flock, but it's also to lead the flock. You remember Psalm 23, where David uses this same metaphor for the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. You see, the idea of a shepherd is that the shepherd takes the sheep and directs them and guides them where they need to go. Because as is often the case, as you have heard many times, sheep are not terribly bright. You know, there's a comment, I heard a biologist make this comment, that if you spend any time around sheep, you realize that the theory of evolution cannot be true. Because if sheep were left to their own devices, they would all die. They would all fall off a cliff or drown in a lake or get hit by a car. Sheep cannot survive without a shepherd. Jacob is saying here that God has been my shepherd. God is the one who's been leading me, guiding me, and feeding me. Now, in Psalm 23, we see this same image brought up again. Psalm 80, we just read during the pastoral prayer that God is the shepherd of Israel. And then if we go all the way forward into the Gospel of John chapter 10, Christ declares that he is the good shepherd. It is Christ in his office as our mediator who not only intercedes for us with God, but in our midst guides us and feeds us all the days of our life. Now, we need to have a good understanding of how it is that God shepherds us. Think about Jacob's life. Jacob's career as an adult man began with deceiving his father and swindling his brother. And in that providence that Jacob did this, his brother was angry with him and was ready to kill him. So Jacob had to flee from his home. He ended up in his uncle's house, and he ended up meeting a girl he wanted to marry. But in that context, his uncle then swindled him and caused him to marry the older sister. And throughout his many years in Laban's house, Jacob was mistreated, abused by Laban. He ended up having to flee Laban's house. And then when he came back to the land of Canaan, he was in terror from his brother. After he dealt with his brother, his own daughter was abused by the prince of Shechem, and his sons destroyed the city. And so Jacob had to flee from that place. And then he lived through a famine. And at the end of the famine, he's transported out of the promised land into the land of Egypt. Why am I going over this short history of Jacob's life? It's to remind us that God shepherds us primarily by correcting our sins. You see, the sheep don't know where they're supposed to go. We, as God's sheep, don't know how to walk in the path of his commandments. If we are left to our own devices, we will choose sin every time. But God, because he is a good shepherd, because he cares for us, he, with his rod and his staff, his tools of guidance and his tool of discipline, guides us where we need to go for our good and his glory. The primary way that God shepherds you and guides you is by correcting you for your sins. I like the way Vodi Bakum put it one time. He was preaching a sermon and he said, you know, if we got our hands burned and never remembered the pain, we would be crispy people. Burns hurt so that you don't do that again. Sin hurts. God sends his rod of correction so that you won't do that again. Shame in the heart, a guilty conscience, the inability to face our neighbor and look people in the eye, the sense of guilt and shame that we feel from our sins is God's shepherding of us, guiding us in the place that we need to go. But a shepherd not only guides his sheep, he guides them to the place where they can be fed, where they can grow fat on the goodness of the land, where they can feed and grow strong. Likewise, also, this is how God shepherds us. He corrects us from our sins, and he feeds us the food that we need. You remember at Christ when he was fasting in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, And Satan came to him and said, make these stones become bread. And Christ quotes the law to Satan and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is how God shepherds you. He guides you and he feeds you upon his word. He gives you the food that you need to survive. God is not only our shepherd, he's also our redeemer. It's very interesting that Jacob uses this language. You'll notice, hopefully your Bible prints this as a poetic section, meaning it's formatted a little bit differently than the narrative. This is a poetic section in Hebrew. Hebrew poetry is important to understand that Hebrew poetry operates with parallels. So notice that in verse 15, Jacob says, the God who has fed me all my life long. And then in verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. These statements are parallel. And because these statements are parallel, Jacob is saying the angel is God. God and the angel occupy the same position. Yet there's a distinction, God and the angel. This is a reference most directly to when Jacob wrestled with the angel in chapter 32. This angel, based on this passage and that passage, is an pre-incarnate Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity. And if you remember what the word angel means in Hebrew, it makes very good sense. An angel is a messenger, simply. That's what the word means. Somebody who brings a message on behalf of God. In John chapter 1, Christ is called the Word of God, the message of God. Here in the Old Testament, he's called the angel. Notice also what Jacob says about him. He's the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now, as I mentioned, this word in Hebrew is goel. It's a word that means kinsman redeemer. You find it later on in the Old Testament. You also find this term primarily in the book of Ruth. If you remember the story of the book of Ruth, Naomi and her daughter-in-law come back to Judah, and they find safety in the house of Boaz. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer to Naomi. There's two things that need to happen for a kinsman redeemer to work. He has to be a close family relation, and he redeems you or delivers you from evil at his own expense. Boaz is the one who paid for Naomi's inheritance. Boaz is the one who took care of Naomi and Ruth. And so there's close kinship and using his own treasure to redeem you. The kinsman redeemer pays the price for your salvation. The kinsman redeemer, at his own expense, pays what needs to be paid so that you can be delivered from evil. Well, this is a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is exactly how Christ saves us from evil. He becomes our close relative. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about this. He's not ashamed to call us brethren because he took on flesh. He became one of us. He became our brother. As the book of Hebrews says, I and the children whom God has given me. He's using this language of close kinship. And those who are in close kinship with Christ, he pays the price. He expends his treasure and his wealth to redeem you. Now, in the case of Boaz, that was money. In the case of God delivering Israel from Egypt, he says, I have redeemed you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That was his power in overthrowing Pharaoh. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, he pays the ultimate price. You ever asked yourself the question, why did the Redeemer need to be God? Because God's life is inexhaustible. God cannot die. And it was this eternal and immortal Son of God that took on human flesh and paid the price for your redemption. He gave up his own life so that you could be saved. He is your kinsman redeemer, even as Jacob mentions here. The God who has fed me all the days of my life, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now, we need to pause at this point and just marvel in the substance of the covenant. When God gives you his covenant, he's not just giving you theology. When God gives you his promises, he's not giving you the power of positive thinking. When God gives you the gospel, he is giving you himself. And the glory of the covenant is that God is the one who saves you, not you. God is the one who feeds you, not you. God is the one who redeems you. Christ is the one who delivers you from all evil through the exercise of his own power. This is the heritage of all of God's people. This is the heritage of his saints. This is the inheritance that Jacob gives to Joseph and his two sons. And this is what God gives to you through the covenant. Now, we sometimes wander, don't we? Like sheep, we have all gone astray. Isaiah 53. We sometimes wander from this truth and think, well, I can fix my own problems. I can solve whatever problem is going on in my life. This sin is not as bad as I think it is. I don't need to pray. I don't need to be in the scriptures. I don't need to be focused upon the person and work of Christ. You know, I'll tell you a personal anecdote. When I was a younger Christian, I was in what they call the cage stage. You ever heard of the cage stage? The cage stage is when you learn some new piece of theology, divine sovereignty, the abiding validity of God's law, the nature of the covenant of grace. You learn this theology, and that becomes the sole focus of your life. You begin to talk to everyone about predestination. You talk to everyone about the commandments. You talk to everyone about covenant theology as a system of theology. This is one of the ways that we can wander. Now, you know me. I love all of those things. All of those things are true. All of those things are good, and all of those things are beautiful. However, God's sovereignty, the law of God, covenant theology, and whatever other thing you want to put in that blank are only beneficial to you as they lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. They only profit your soul as you see them in relation to the person and work of the angel who redeems you from all evil. Turn to 1 John. We'll be returning to 1 John a little bit later in the sermon, but here's something I just want to point out to you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. John is writing to his audience. He's describing his audience that he's written this letter to. And in verse 13, he says this: I write to you, fathers. Now, when he talks about fathers, he's talking about mature Christians. Not necessarily biological fathers, but fathers in the faith. Older Christians that have spent time in God's religion and they've grown wise in the ways of the Lord. I have written to you, fathers. Why? What is it that characterizes a father? Because you have known him who is from the beginning. Who is this him? The him who is from the beginning is the Lord Jesus Christ. John repeats it then in verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, mature Christians, seasoned Christians, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Well, what's the point? The point is this, brothers and sisters. As you mature in the Christian faith, Christ becomes everything. Christ's place in your heart, in your affections, in your thinking becomes more and more the only thing that matters. He is the pearl of great price. And as you mature as a Christian, you begin to value him as the pearl of great price. That's John's point, and that's Jacob's point. And that's the substance of the blessing that Jacob gives to his sons. He repeats in verse 16 the name of his fathers, again invoking the covenant. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so Jacob blesses them with the substance of the covenant. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your heritage. Union and communion with Christ. This is what God has given to you. Are you rejoicing in it? Are you glorying in it? You know, I dare say if your grandfather were to give you an inheritance of a vast plantation in the low country of South Carolina, with an antebellum mansion and all the architectural wonders that you could think of, you'd move to that house in a heartbeat. I would. I would be in that mansion tomorrow if I were given that kind of an inheritance. In the covenant, God has given you something even more valuable and even more easily accessible than a mansion in South Carolina. He has given you the Lord Jesus Christ presented to you in the Word and in the worship. Are you glorying in it? Are you seeking Him? Or are you seeking something else? Well, this is the substance of the covenant. And the substance of the covenant comes upon us according to the mechanism of the covenant. What do I mean by mechanism? Well, I'm a watch fan. I like watches. I've always been fascinated by well-put-together watches. I had a pocket watch for a long time. Watches fascinate me. And if you know anything about watches, older watches have to be wound up. Now, why is that? Well, because a watch, the older watch, operates on a spring mechanism. For the watch to tell time and to keep time, that spring has to be operating. It has to be wound up. And the spring releases its tension and it causes the watch to work. It's a spring mechanism. Most of our watches now work with batteries. It's an electric mechanism. And if something goes wrong with your watch, you take it to the watch guy and get a new battery. Likewise, in the covenant that God has made with us, there is a certain mechanism by which it works. And that mechanism is His sovereign grace. The sovereign grace of God is the mechanism of the covenant, not the wisdom of man. Look at what Joseph does in verse 17. Joseph is thinking like a natural man. He's not understanding the mechanism of the covenant. Joseph saw his father lay his right hand on Ephraim, and it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand, removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head, and Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Notice what Joseph is doing. Joseph is thinking according to the light of nature and according to the rights of nature. Ordinarily, the firstborn son gets the blessing. Now, this makes sense to us, right? The firstborn son is the heir. He's the one that inherits everything that belongs to the father. That's how it ought to work according to the course of nature. Joseph is thinking this way and thinking, no, Manasseh's the one. Manasseh is the one that should get the blessing. He is the firstborn. Jacob corrects him and says, no, it's not according to nature, it's according to grace. Look at what he says. "But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people. He also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.'" And then at the end in verse 20, he says, "By Israel you will bless, saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh." John Calvin has a very interesting comment on this passage. He says that Jacob was guided by the influence of the Holy Spirit. Jacob is a prophet in this scenario. In the next chapter, he's going to show his prophetic gift by blessing all 12 sons. But here, Calvin says, Jacob knows Ephraim is the one who will be blessed because the Holy Spirit's prompting of him. It all boils down to this. Ephraim receives the blessing over Manasseh because God is gracious to him. God gives his blessings to those whom he chooses, not to those who deserve it, not to those who are the firstborn or have it by right. Now, this is obviously how the gospel works among us, isn't it? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace that you have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. None of you have a legal right to the substance of the covenant. The substance of the covenant comes to you by grace, by pure grace, by God's sovereign pleasure, choosing whom he will choose for no reason in themselves. Now, this should do one very important thing to us. This should make us humble. This should make us humble. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what have you received that was not given to you? In your knowledge of Christ, in the religion of Christ, in your progress as a Christian, what have you received that wasn't first given to you by God's grace? And Paul's point to the Corinthians is that therefore you should be humble. He uses the same logic in Romans chapter 11. He says, you Gentiles, who by nature don't belong to Israel, God has grafted you in. And if by nature you are a wild olive branch, he can take you out again. And Paul's point is, therefore, do not be high-minded, but fear. Be humble, because it's God's grace that has saved you. Sadly, in the Reformed Church, we who proclaim the doctrines of grace, we who proclaim the sovereignty of grace, we who attempt to proclaim the Prince of Grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, are sadly the proudest Christians in the Christian world. We become the proudest Christians because our knowledge has puffed us up. We have misunderstood the doctrines God has given to us. Look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are 32 chapters in the Westminster Confession. 107 questions in the Shorter Catechism. There is scads of good doctrine in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But when we look at the body of Reformed theology, which is the best of theologies, it's biblical theology through and through. It's attempting to expound all of the scriptures for all of God's people, for all of life. I love Reformed theology. This is not a point against Reformed theology. This is a point against the pride of Reformed Christians. Because we forget that it is by grace you have received what you have received. Be humble. Be humble in God's sight. Remember that he gives it to you by grace. You don't have to strive. We read in Isaiah 55, come all those who are thirsty, buy without money, eat and drink freely. I will give it all to you, and you will praise me and exalt me. God gives you everything by grace. Be humble. How can we do this practically? This will come up later in the sermon as well, but let me just give you some practical guidance. For every time that you judge somebody else, judge yourself twice. Every time that you condemn somebody else for their mistakes, condemn yourself for two of yours. And don't hold back on yourself. Condemn yourself fully for your sins. You know, that's what David does in Psalm 51. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And David is confessing this, and he says, so that you might be just, so that you might be justified, so that your words might be true. And in making your words true, I condemn myself. And David's forgiven. David is restored because he's humble. And he confesses. We need to be humble because the mechanism of God's grace, the mechanism of God's covenant is pure grace. But we also need to recognize, not only should we be humble, But we need to walk according to his word. Because you see, the mechanism of God's covenant is his grace, his blessing upon those that fear him and keep his commandments. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. For an illustration of this. Exodus 20 verses 4 through 6. This is an illustration of how God's covenant works according to grace. Now, it may seem odd, we're looking at the Ten Commandments. I thought the law and grace were contrary to one another. No, they're not. The law and grace are in perfect harmony. And we see it here in this passage. Look at what Moses writes. Verse 4, you should not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. What Moses is saying is that you cannot create a god according to your own imagination. Your wisdom, your imagination is worthless in describing and picturing God to yourself. This applies to pictures, statues, movies. It also applies to false theology. It also applies to false methods of living. You cannot do it on your own. You can't make it up as you go, is what Moses is saying. And then he writes on in verse 5, the second half of verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but, pay careful attention, showing mercy to thousands that love me and keep my commandments. Notice in verse 6, this is a gospel promise. This is a promise of grace. This is a promise of mercy. If you keep his commandments, it shows that you love him. And God is merciful to those that love him. Not because their commandment keeping is perfect. Not because they've kept the law correctly or fully. But they keep it sincerely out of love to God, because they hope in his mercy and they trust in his grace. So what does this mean for us? Worldly thinking is not the way the covenant works. God will not bless you according to his covenant if you try to achieve it with worldly wisdom. Joseph tried. Manasseh's the firstborn. Give it to him. Jacob said, No. Ephraim is the one. Abraham tried this with Hagar. God promised me a son. We'll do it this way. Isaac tried it with his firstborn son. I'll bless Esau because he's the manly one. God reversed all of that. Let me just give you one practical way to employ this in your life. If you want to see God work in your life, worship him. If you want to see God's blessing upon yourself, your family, your community, and your church, worship him. That's what the second commandment's about. If you worship me, I will bless you for 1,000 generations. If you come before me according to the worship I have instituted, I will show mercy to you from now until kingdom come. If you want to see God's blessings in your life, worship him. Worship is public, family, and private. We're engaged in public worship right now. You need to institute family worship if you're not. You need to institute private worship if you are not. And understand what private worship is, what family worship is, and what public worship is. Psalm 80 describes it for us. Psalm 80, verses 1 through 3. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Pay attention. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. When God causes his face to shine, men worship. That's what's being described here. The psalmist is saying, God, show us your glory, and we will worship you and be saved. Now, the natural man hears this and thinks, how does that work? What's the sociological impact? What's the philosophical foundation for this? What is what's the mechanism by which this works? It's the mechanism of grace, not the mechanism of nature. God's covenant works according to grace. Therefore, worship him, and he'll bless you. So Jacob corrects Joseph on the mechanism of grace, and he also gives him the spoils. The spoils of the covenant. He corrects him on the mechanism of the covenant, and then he gives him the spoils of the covenant, verses 21 and 22. Now, this is a difficult passage. There's translation questions here. But essentially, what I'm going to try and get you to see is that the spoils of the covenant is dominion. You know, I use the term spoils pointedly here. We think of spoils as the reward of combat. When two armies engage in a war, to the victor go the spoils. Spoils are something you receive after a victory in combat. That's what Jacob's describing here. He's describing dominion that belongs to the conqueror. Look at what he says in verse 21. Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm dying. God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Interesting. He doesn't call it the land of Canaan. He says the land of your fathers, the land that belongs to you, the land that you're going to receive by inheritance. And then he says in verse 22, a very interesting verse, "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Now, a lot of commentators, and perhaps when you read this, think, when did Jacob engage in a military conquest? He took it from the Amorite with his sword and his bow. There's no record of that, of Jacob doing it directly. Well, I think some light will be shed on this when we pay attention to the word portion. In Hebrew, the word portion there can be translated as a shoulder, meaning the human shoulder, or a shoulder of land, like Candler's Mountain. That would be called a shoulder in ancient Hebrew. Or it can also be translated as Shechem. It's the same word basically in Hebrew. And a lot of the commentators point out, Jacob is probably saying, "Moreover, I have given to you Shechem above your brothers, which I took from the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Now, what does this refer to? Shechem? Well, think back to Jacob's history. Shechem was the city where his daughter Dinah was violated. Shechem was the city where Simeon and Levi led a raid to kill all the men in the city. Turn back to Genesis 34. This episode happens, and then Jacob and his sons get into a debate. In verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But notice that Moses gives the last word to Simeon and Levi. "But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Now, I think this is what Jacob is referring to. The conquest of Shechem through the hands of Simeon and Levi is what he's giving over to Joseph. This is confirmed in John chapter 4, where Christ meets the woman at the well. And the woman at the well, it's in the city of Sychar, which is another word for Shechem. The woman at the well says to Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave this well to Joseph?" John chapter 4, you can go look it up this afternoon. But how do we calibrate what appears to be a wicked conflict and Jacob accepting it as a legitimate conquest? Well, I think it comes down to this. The reason that Jacob is upset with Simeon and Levi is because they deceived the men of Shechem and used circumcision to swindle them. You remember that they said, "Become circumcised and we'll be married with you." They lied to the Shechemites instead of being honest about the rape of Dinah. I think at the end, when Moses gives the last word to the brothers, Moses agrees with Simeon and Levi. This was an outrage that needed to be dealt with. Look back at the beginning. Yes, it's the beginning of chapter 34, verse 7. When the sons of Jacob come in from the field, they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he'd done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. That last phrase is Moses' comment. So I think Moses agrees with the brothers. This was an outrage. It needed to be dealt with. And what the brothers should have done is been honest about it. Now, you may ask yourself, why would this be legitimate for them going into war to rescue a kinsman? Abraham did the same thing with Lot. Lot was stolen in the War of the Kings. Abraham armed over 300 men and went on a raid to rescue Lot from these men who had taken him. So there is precedent for this. Jacob's sons do it. They do it deceptively, but the action itself was not wrong. The deception was wrong. Jacob accepts Shechem as part of his legitimate inheritance by the right of conquest. He gives it to Joseph. I spend a little bit more time on this because I realize this may be a more difficult point to accept at face value. All that is to say, Jacob is giving Joseph dominion. I'm giving you Shechem. It's yours by the right of conquest. And these are the spoils of the covenant. When God makes a covenant with his people and through the person and work of Christ redeems them from their sins and showers grace upon them, those are the ones who have dominion. Those are the ones who possess the earth by right because God gives it to all of those that he chooses to give it to. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, our Lord Jesus Christ is describing the mechanism of the covenant and who the blessings of the covenant come upon in the very famous passage of the Beatitudes. But notice what Christ says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek have dominion over the earth. The meek possess Shechem by the right of conquest. Blessed are those who receive the substance of the covenant by grace, for they have dominion. Turn with me to 1 John so that we can apply this to ourselves. When we talk about dominion, we often think about owning mansions and possessing kingdoms and having sway in the public sphere. But just as the motto of Virginia teaches us, dominion begins with yourself. You know the motto of Virginia, don't you? Sic semper tyrannis. We love that part. Overthrow the tyrant. But the image of the seal of Virginia tells the whole story. The image of the seal of Virginia is an image of Lady Virtue overthrowing the tyrant. And so what the forefathers of Virginia are telling us, Patrick Henry and all the rest, is that it is self-control, it is self-government which overthrows the tyrant. It is those who have virtue that exercise dominion. And so you have been given dominion, brothers and sisters. God has promised you the ends of the earth. They are yours by right. You exercise that dominion now over yourself. You exercise that dominion now over your own hearts. You take dominion. You conquer the Gentiles by conquering your sins. Look at what John says in his first letter, chapter 2. We've already seen what he says to the fathers. Now we need to see what he says to the young men. Verse 13, I have written to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You, through combat with the devil, have been victorious. Skipping down into verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Brothers and sisters, if you would exercise dominion, it begins in your own heart. Let me put it to you this way. What does our culture tell us today? Who are the heroes of this society? The heroes of this society are victims, the oppressed, people who are in difficult situations through no fault of their own, except that they have been oppressed by whoever you want to put in the blank. Now, we look at that and we might smirk and you know, just kind of throw it behind our backs, but you have to understand, this way of thinking has a way of bleeding into your hearts. And in the Christian heart, it looks like this. When I'm convicted of my sins, it is my fault and no one else's. I am not a victim of my father. I am not a victim of my circumstances. I am not a victim of other people's attitudes. I am not a victim, but I am a victor in Christ. And what that means is I take responsibility for my sins. That's how you overcome the wicked one. That's how you exercise dominion. Because God has given you the substance of the covenant. He's given you Christ. You can overcome if you would exercise your dominion under Him. And He will bless you. By grace, He will bless you. He will show mercy to thousands of you who love Him and keep His commandments. That is virtue. That is dominion. And it begins in the house of God, in your own hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the blessing of the covenant. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to walk following our shepherd, and that you would show us greater displays of his power, redeeming us from all evil. We pray that you would keep us humble, knowing that everything we have received. And we pray that even in our hearts, in our thinking, and in our minds, you would strengthen us by your word to exercise the dominion we have inherited, and that you would give us victory over the evil one and over our own sins unto the glory of your name. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.